Welcome to Timeless Healing Insights. I'm Dr. David DeRose. We are on a journey trying to give you timeless Bible keys to resilience. The Bible does indeed have powerful principles that can help you thrive in the midst of difficulties. I know that may sound trite. It may sound like you've heard those sayings before, but I think you'll find today that we've got some practical strategies that can really make a difference for you. Take a listen and put these principles to work in your life. We've been seeing that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from that loving, joyful relationship that God wants to have for us. And there's no indication in the Bible that sin changes God's love toward you, okay? God's love doesn't change toward you. God is basically saying, I am still invested in you. I still love you. I still care for you. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. But I've got to tell you this, and if you haven't thought about it, it's a sobering observation, and that is that God's love has a sobering dimension to it. Usually we think of love very warmly, but God's love is a very powerful love. It's written about in the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, yes, is a human love song. Solomon is writing it to his bride, but it also speaks of Christ and his church. And in chapter 8 is this psalm, coming to an end. These are the words of Solomon, and it really speaks of God's love to us. Love is strong as death. Jealousy, many translations read, but they tell me the Hebrew word might more correctly be rendered ardor or zeal, is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. What are you hearing here? I mean, is this the way that you think of love? It's a fire, flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting description. Zealous love, as fierce as the grave. No, they tell me that steel is not that strong unless it is tempered. And I've been reading a little bit about tempering of steel this week. If you're a chemist or a construction engineer or something where you've studied metal and the characteristics of metal, you could educate me on this. But from what I could learn, they use fire to temper the steel. Okay? Now this is interesting, isn't it? So fire can be used to strengthen something. It actually makes steel more resilient. What is the active agent? It's fire. But fire can also purify, right? I mean, have you ever used fire to purify? Sure, it's used many times to purify. I've been places in the country where I've lived where people have lots of acreage and they'll clear land and then to get rid of all that brush, they'll burn it. I know some of you that are concerned about our environment, you think that should be outlawed, but I'm just telling you, they use fire to try to cleanse their land, to purify it. But fire can also consume, and it can consume things that we don't want burned up. What I'd like to suggest to you is the Bible teaches that if we're in harmony with God, we can walk in faith and love, and the fire of God's loving character will actually purify your character. Okay, so if you think of God's character, his love, as being a fire, that fire can do to you what it did to the steel. It can make you more resilient. It can purify you. But if we cling to sin and we're not connected to God, then the fire of God's loving character will ultimately destroy us. Let's take a look at the Bible. John the Baptist used this very illustration when he was preaching in Matthew chapter 3. He says, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. It's thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is what? Mightier than I am. Who is he referring to? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to come. I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus is going to do, John says. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? With fire. Very interesting. Now some of you, your minds go to Pentecost, but there were no tongues of fire that came down when John was baptized. You say, well, he said, I wasn't going to baptize you that way. But listen more, he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly clean out the threshing floor. All the rubbish in the threshing floor is going to be what? All the chaff. It's going to be burned with unquenchable fire. God is, his love is like an unquenchable fire. His love never stops. The prophet Isaiah declares this. This is reading from the book Desire of Ages. Declared that the Lord would cleanse his people from their iniquities by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of what? Burning. So what's the fire doing? What is God's fire doing according to Isaiah 4?
Cleansing.
It's cleansing, okay? It's burning up the stuff you don't want. It's cleansing the field of your heart, if you will, okay? It's getting rid of all that brush, all that debris. But the word of the Lord to Israel was, I will turn my hands upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Well, what's that referring to? Now, that's an image from metal, not tempering the metal, but how do you purify gold? I'm told one way you can purify precious metals is by heating it. And the dross, the cheap, the inferior stuff, the dirt, the debris, the tin in this case, can be separated from the precious metal. But what does it take? It takes fire, and it takes hot fire. How many of you want some hot fire? You know, we're looking at this. We're looking at this parallels between the things that come at us, the stressors that come at us, the things we try to avoid, and how God can use them in his love to purify us. But it doesn't end there. To sin wherever found, our God is a consuming fire. And all who submit to his power, the Holy Spirit will consume the sin. So if we give God the sin, he burns up the sin. But what happens if we cling to sin? That's right, we become identified with it. And when Christ returns, if we're holding on to sin, the glory of God which destroys sin will destroy them. You say, come on, where is that in the Bible? Well, one place is in 2 Thessalonians. It says that the wicked will be consumed with the spirit of his mouth and destroyed by what? The brightness of his coming. The light of the glory of God which imparts life to the righteous will slay the wicked. I mean, isn't this profound? And I think it's so profound as we're talking about resiliency. The very things that God offers to us to help us, if we take them in the right way, it can purify us, it can strengthen us, it can temper us. But if we take it the wrong way because we're clinging to self and we're separated from God, it can destroy us. How does that happen? What was David's problem before he repented? He was clinging to his sin, right? He was separated from God. He had no joy in salvation. Many of you know the fable of King Midas. This is not really a golden statue, even though it is a statue that is gold. My understanding is it's not gold, but it is a kind of a chilling statue in its context. It's a statue apparently devoted to liberty in the country of Ukraine. But I have it here because some of you know the fable of King Midas. The story is that Midas was given, you know, as many of these legends go, many of these fables, these fairy tales, he could have one wish. You know, what would you do? Did you play that as a kid? You know, what would you wish for if you could have one wish? And so Midas wished that he would have the power that anything he touched would what? Turn to gold. And you know how the story plays out. It's pretty wonderful at first, right? When he's just making everything in his house gold until it comes to lunchtime. And then what happens when he goes to pick up his food? Turns to gold. This is a problem, isn't it? Okay? And it got even worse when his daughter came to him. And then what happened to his daughter?
Gold.
So this supposed gift that Midas had ended up destroying the things that he loved the most, the things that he needed most to survive. Now, one version of the fable, he repents and he gets to eat his food and enjoy his daughter. But the point is interesting to me because it's like God, he longs to embrace us. But what does God have? He doesn't have a golden touch. He has love. He has unconquerable love, unquenchable love. And so in order for God to embrace us, what do we have to do? We have to let go of the thing, sin, that unquenchable love would burn up. It's almost like God is in that dilemma that Midas was in, right? He loves his daughter, wants to embrace her, but he can't. He can't. It's like God saying to David, I wanted to bless you even more, but you wouldn't let me. God loves you. He longs to be with you. We have to get rid of sin, and God offers us a way to do it. Just like in David's story, every one of us here today can have the assurance that we are forgiven by God, because God spells it out quite simply. We have to first acknowledge our sin, then we have to repent, turn from it. We confess it to Jesus, and then we accept his forgiveness and his salvation. The Bible's very clear. If some of you came in today thinking that you would just check out the Adventist church and see what sinners are like because you're holy and have never sinned in your life, the Bible says that there is no one like that. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. I don't run into too many people who are under that delusion. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? But then Peter said this. Shortly after the day of Pentecost in Acts 3, as he's preaching, he tells the people to repent and do what? Be converted. Turn. Follow Jesus. Leave your sins so that your sins would what? Be blotted out. Jesus removes the sin that is so destructive. And John put it this way, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So did David do that? He did. He acknowledged his sin. He repented. He confessed his sin to God. And in 2 Samuel, we have these beautiful words of Nathan. He says, after David confesses, I've sinned against the Lord, Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Amen. Do you realize that David was under the death sentence two times? First, he was under the death sentence because in biblical times, adultery was punishable with what?
Death.
What about murder? It too. So from a human standpoint, the civil law of Jerusalem, of God's people, said David should die. And by the way, that was foreshadowing what will happen if he didn't deal with his sin in the future, the return of Jesus, or at the time of his death ultimately. The Lord put away his sin because David gave it to him. 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church of Corinth in this, the second of his letters, he puts it this way, sometimes described as the great exchange. Think about the verse and see what the exchange is. See if you can frame it in your own mind. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. What's the exchange? We have what? We have sin. And what is God, Jesus, what does Jesus take on himself? He takes our sin, and what does he give us? His righteousness. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He gives us the credit for his perfect righteous life in replace of our sinful life. So I asked you a question earlier, and that is it possible that our inability to forgive lies at the root of many of our deepest interpersonal problems? What do you think? So take a look at this, because we're talking about resiliency, and I'm telling you that forgiveness and social support go hand in hand. And I would suggest to you, if we've not experienced God's forgiveness, if we're not living a life where we're sensing God's forgiveness, we're not sensing the joy of salvation, then we will tend to be judgmental and be unforgiving when other people wrong us. Let's just look at this biblically. And perhaps it's most easily illustrated by a story that Jesus told. Parable that we call the parable of the what? The Pharisee and the publican. You remember the story, right? Let's just read the account in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, beginning with verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray. They're in the temple. They're in God's house. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. Is God accessible in his temple? Yes. And what does the Pharisee do? It says he stood and prayed thus with himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now here's a commentary, and I love this commentary in the book Christ's Object Lessons. Whoever trusts in himself that he is righteous and despises what?
Others.
No, he will despise others. Whoever trusts in himself that he is righteous will despise others. As the Pharisee judges himself by other men, commenting on this parable, so he judges other men by himself. His righteousness is estimated by theirs. And the worse they are, at least in his own eyes, the more righteous by contrast he appears. So what's the motivation, consciously or subconsciously? If you're looking to yourself for how good you are to see how you measure up, if you don't realize that God has forgiven you, then what are you going to tend to do? You're going to tend to put other people down, and whether you're doing it consciously or not, you're going to feel better about it yourself. I'm sure glad I put that publican in his place. I'm sure glad when I was there, I prayed out loud and thanked God that I was not like that publican. I hope he heard it. His self-righteousness leads to accusing other men. He condemns as transgressors of God's law. Thus he is making manifest what? The very spirit of Satan. And what is Satan described as in the Bible? The accuser of the brethren. With this spirit, it's impossible for him to enter into communion with God. See, it's the same drama, right? Just like David. He's disconnected from God when he's looking to himself. He's doing it his own way. I'm doing it my way. He's getting what he wants, and he's cut off from God's blessing. It's the same with the Pharisee. He goes down to his house destitute, absent of the divine blessing. Do you see what's happening? A lack of repentance and forgiveness is undermining our ability to give and to receive social support. It's undermining our resiliency. Do you see how these things connect? So the question is for us, on a daily basis really, will I acknowledge my sin? Will I repent? Will I confess it to Jesus? Will I accept his forgiveness and his salvation? So I want to give you some closing thoughts in the final 8 or 10 minutes that we have. And it's looking at how faith and assurance and righteousness or righteous deeds are connected. The Bible presents many different word pictures that try to connect these, and sometimes people struggle with them, I struggle with them, and sometimes it seems they're contradictory, but I want to try to help us see the underlying harmony. And one of the ways that I think gives us a real focus on this is in the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. In Philippians, Paul is speaking about, he says, you know, if I wanted to trust in myself, I got the right pedigree, I live the right life. That's how Philippians 3 starts out. But then he says, you know what? That's not what I want. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I am not looking to my righteousness. I'm not looking at anything I could accomplish by fulfilling the law. I am looking to be found in Jesus. I want to have the righteousness that comes by faith, when I trust Jesus for his gift of righteousness. That's what his focus was. And it's remarkable, as Paul continues to write, he says, I want to know him. I want to be in relationship with Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of what? His sufferings. Are you catching this connection again? You know, we tend to think, well, this stuff is bad, and if we can only survive it, if we can only be resilient enough to survive the bad stuff, but God is saying that oftentimes he allows things to come our way. We experience the sufferings of Christ. We suffer persecution. We suffer trial and difficulty, and God uses it to refine us, to make us more resilient. He says, I'm longing to be like Jesus. I'm longing to be like Jesus. You know, there's an enacted parable that illustrates this whole experience of acknowledging our sin, repenting, and coming up in newness of life, forgiven. You know what that parable is, don't you? It's baptism. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, put it this way. He said, repent and let every one of you do what? Be baptized. Who was he speaking to? The whole audience, okay? Who needed to be baptized, according to Peter? Everyone. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, some of you may or may not realize, but the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, means to immerse or to plunge underwater. You can't baptize someone by sprinkling them with rose petals, okay? No, I've heard of people doing that. You know, we're going to do some novel baptism. Bible baptism was always by what? It was by immersion, fully immersing the person, just like we did this morning. And you see that many times in the Bible. Just one example, in John chapter 3, where was John the Baptist baptizing? He was baptizing on the Jordan, but why did he choose the particular location? It says because there was much water there. Okay? You needed to immerse someone in order to baptize them. So Bible baptism involves immersion. And why is it so powerful in imagery? It's powerful because two things are happening. I'm not going to exclusively say just two, but two that I want to focus on here with you. The two things that are happening, one is you're baptized into Christ. You become identified with Jesus. But you're also baptized into a body of believers. You become identified with God's church on earth. Here's how Paul put it, emphasizing the first, being baptized into Jesus. He said, don't you know, as many as you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. So we're identifying with Jesus. We're accepting his death. We're confessing our sins. We're saying, Jesus, I trust you. I'm laying my sins on you. I'm dying to self in the waters of baptism. We're buried through baptism. We're buried with him through baptism into death. And then what happens? Then what happens? As Christ was raised by the dead through the glory of the Father, what happens? Even so, we shall walk in newness of life. The pastor doesn't leave the person in the water, right? We bring them back up, and they come up to what? Newness of life. And Jesus, that's right, praise the Lord, amen. Jesus lives his life out, and the one who has committed themselves to him through baptism. But I want you to not miss this, because some people say, oh, I just want to be baptized in private. Dr. Rose, kind of scary. You know, I don't know that I could get up like those, you know, those two girls, and three of us have been studying together. One's going to be baptized later. But you say, yeah, I don't know that I could get up there in front of all those people and, you know, assent to things. And, you know, even the baptism, that's kind of scary to me. But God doesn't ever ask us to be baptized in secret, and especially he never had anyone baptize themselves. No, really, don't miss this. Don't miss this. When you're baptized, you're always baptized into a body of believers. You're always connected. God physically sent people, sometimes miraculously. Remember that story of the Ethiopian eunuch? He sends Philip from a powerful evangelistic crusade. He says, go out in the desert. Like, what? Go out in the desert? And he goes out in the desert, and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch studying Isaiah 53, and he is baptized there. He is baptized. It says there in Acts 2, verses 41 and 47, those who gladly received the Apostle Peter's word were baptized. And that day what happened? About 3,000 were added to them. The Lord added to what? The church. So when we baptize someone, it's not, okay, you're baptized, go live for Jesus. No, we embrace them as a member of our church. And in just a little bit, we're going to have a special prayer for our two young ladies that were baptized here today. There's a paradox, though, to baptism. I don't know if you've thought about it. In Mark 16, as Jesus is giving his parting counsel in that gospel, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is baptism a condition for salvation? I mean, the way it reads, it is right there, right? If you're believes and baptized, you're saved. But hang in there. It says, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Why does it say, but he who does not believe or is not baptized? I mean, does that sound like a paradox to you? It seems you can't be saved without being baptized, but the Bible doesn't say you're lost without it. In the very same passage. How does that work? Let me suggest to you, the answer is found in Jesus' own example. In Matthew 3, you remember the story. Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John the Baptist objects, right? He says, what do you mean? I mean, I should be baptized by you. What does Jesus say? He says, permit it, allow it, John, please do this. Why? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I believe Jesus was not only giving us an example of baptism, but Jesus was being baptized so that when we trust in him as our Savior, we can be credited with his righteous life that includes a perfect baptism. And the reason I tell you that is we have evidence in the Bible of people who were never baptized after they came to Jesus, and we know they're going to be in the kingdom. The most obvious example is that thief on the cross, right? He wasn't baptized, but Jesus gave him the assurance that he would be with him in eternity. So, this is not to make you complacent. You say, boy, I was relieved. I thought before I left today, I was going to have to ask you if you'd baptize me. You need to be baptized. That's what the Bible says. But if you haven't been baptized, I want to study with you. I want to make sure you understand what you're committing to, because you're not only committing to Jesus, you're committing to a visible body of believers. And if you're going to join the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'd like you to be fully informed of what you're joining. I believe that's full disclosure. Just a quick question for you. When did Zacchaeus receive the assurance of salvation? Look at Luke 19 sometime, and you'll see that Zacchaeus hadn't even made everything right. He still owed people money. But he had repented, and Jesus said, this day salvation has come to your house. Yes, there's things you have to do sometimes after you repented and confessed. David had things to do too. Do you see how all this connects? I hope you've seen, as we've gone through this today, that these very things that the medical literature talks about, God is trying to give you. He's trying to give you a hope in Jesus. He's trying to give you optimism. He's trying to give you a sense of safety in Jesus. He's trying to give you social support. Even if you don't have earthly family and friends, he wants you to be connected with the body of Christ, with the body of believers. And he wants to give you a sense of purpose. You're a child of God. You can put your faith in him. The Bible really does offer you not only a relationship with Jesus, but also with his family on earth. I'm recording right now from the Fort Wayne First Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if you're in Fort Wayne, we would love to welcome you here to our fellowship. With that in mind, let's just take a moment and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for each one who's been able to join us today. Thank you that your arms are open wide, inviting people not only just to your side, but to a family of believers, the household of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Father, we thank you so much for that privilege. Help us to take advantage of it, trusting you and uniting with your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.